Our reading this lunchtime is from Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning to read at verse 22. Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 22, page 875 in the church Bibles. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel.
Thank you, Ian, very much indeed for reading for us. And may I add my welcome to you. It's good to see you here today. We are going to be considering in these few moments the issue of reputation. It's something that's dear to everybody's heart, I guess, in the city, whether it's utmost good faith or my word is my bond or reputational risk. From the intern to the chairman of the board, from the receptionist to the CEO, every man or woman in the city knows the importance of reputation. Just so happened that I was mid-preparation for today's talk this time last week, and a friend from one of the big insurance companies handed me this pamphlet, which he'd written, Building Reputation from the Inside Out. I can't see him here, maybe he is here. And so I'm fully loaded with every right-on quote on the importance of reputation. Warren Buffett, it takes 20 years to build a reputation, 5 minutes to ruin it. When I was in professional training myself at Sandhurst, huge importance was placed on one's reputation. And it was possible, in the language of the training sergeants there, to lose your name, which considered to be the greatest shame imaginable. It's not so much an organization's reputation that we are considering this afternoon, or even individuals like me or you. It's God's reputation. And though it's not entirely appropriate to put it like this, you know, what happens were God to lose his name? Now, the issue to the original hearers is acute. They'd been forcibly removed from God's promised land, Israel, by God himself. They'd been evicted. All God's promises to his people were lying in tatters, and they had only themselves to blame. They were the governing elite, and the governing elite were the first to have been evicted from the land. The removal of the elite leaders of Israel took place in 597 BC, and for 12 years they clung to the forlorn hope that somehow God would restore them back to the land. It's now 585 BC, 12 years later. And though Ezekiel had been prophesying against them again and again and again, you've blown it and you've blown it forever, they still clung on to this hope. But now they've heard the destruction not only of the land of Israel, but also the city of Jerusalem, of God's temple, and the removal of God's glory from the nation. And so here they are, 700 miles away from home, by the rivers of Babylon, captives in a foreign country, ground zero, all their hopes in tatters, in the pit, in the ashes. What hope then? And God's word to the exiles contains an accusation to start with, which is not so much a kind of I told you so finger wagging as an objective statement of fact, and then glorious hope of a restored reputation. So first, the accusation, God's reputation ruined. And that takes us in verse 22 through to the end of verse 23. And you can see from verse 22 that God points the finger well and truly at the ruling elite whom he has evicted from the land. It's brutal stuff. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. The meaning of the word profane is to defile, to desecrate, to pollute. And you can see from the sentence that they have defiled God's name even amongst the nations where they have been scattered by God. So it wasn't just in the land that they polluted God's name, but when he evicted them from the land, they continued in exactly the same form. Verse 17 makes that point. Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. They profaned God's name when they were in Israel. That's why God removed them from the land. They profaned God's name when he removed them from Israel. They profaned his name amongst the nations. And verse 18 gives us some detail on how they profaned it. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land for the idols with which they had defiled it. So by their ways and by their deeds, by their shedding of blood, and by their adherence to alternative philosophies and ideologies, by a failure to recognize God as God, and by an adoption of other philosophies and other ideologies, at home and abroad, individually and corporately, by their general attitudes, their ways, and their specific deeds, their acts. In short, they were a disgrace, a blight on the reputation of God, an embarrassment to God, by what they said and what they did, how they treated others, what they thought, failed to do, what they did do, they polluted his reputation. Now, as I say, this is a blunt statement to a bedraggled and broken people huddled together in a foreign land, having had everything stripped away from them. It's not so much a kind of corporate rocket as an objective statement of fact. This is how they had behaved. They were meant to be the holy people of God. They left Egypt on a cloud of glory. They had experienced all the privileges and profound honor of having God dwell amongst them. They had known God's law, God's presence. They had been a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness. They had truth from God and knowledge of God. The creator of the universe had made himself personally known to them and dwelt amongst them. And it was their boast. He is our God. We are his people. And yet their history, one long spiritual adultery. And Ezekiel particularly mentions bloodshed and idolatry. This is a reference back to chapter 22, where he conducts a forensic, well, we're not going to turn there, a forensic examination of the idolatry, that is the recognition of other gods and other philosophies, and the bloodshed in the land. Extortion, coercion, marital unfaithfulness, sexual promiscuity, theft, slander, lying, greed, murder. The list is horrible just to read. With the result that God's reputation lies in tatters. The pamphlet that I was given on reputation begins with a quote from the American philosopher Waldo Emerson, Ralph Emerson. What you do shouts so loudly in my ears, I can't hear what you say. And what Israel had done was to drag God's name through the sewer. such that all the nations around looked at Israel and said, well, if that's their God, then we want nothing to do with him. At home and abroad, individually and corporately, by their ways and by their deeds. Now, I know that we today are not with the exiles in Babylon. This is a specific promise to a particular people, and it explains deliberately what God is going to do to restore the honor of his name, given the failure of his people. And we've already seen that he has promised a shepherd who will come to lead the flock, to seek out, to gather, to tend, and to feed. But for all its specificity, we can, it seems to me, legitimately draw lessons from Ezekiel's prophecy as to how God establishes the honor of his name, either for the first time in a group of people or on other occasions when God's name has been brought into disrepute by his people. And we can say that across the world, the honor of God's name lies in tatters on account of the behavior of those who claim to be his people and on account of those who once benefited from the privileges of having God's truth guide them and God dwell amongst them. I mean, in this country alone, one would have to be historically totally ignorant not to recognize the benefits of having once had God's truth upheld in our nation. Really, if you don't recognize that, really, I can't imagine you've read anything of history. Whether it's family life or society or integrity or empathy or compassion and kindness or balance of life. And we would have to be blind not to notice the exponential growth in greed, immorality, gossip, slander, harshness, sexual promiscuity, since we took a decision as a nation, corporately, to overthrow the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's just the nation as a whole. Consider the Church of England, or consider the Roman Catholic Church, and the recent disclosures in Lincoln Diocese necessitating the suspension of the bishop because of the goings-on in the diocese. Or just now, I've been told of clergy demanding multi-faith services in their buildings, and St. Paul's Cathedral holding some similar sort of event just a few weeks ago. And then you consider the Roman Catholic Church and the scandals that have rocked the world. And then there's the Bible teaching church. And, you know, I'm close enough to enough incidents in the Bible teaching section of the church to know that just a little scratch under the surface, there are so many ways in which we have brought disgrace to God's name. So what will God do when his reputation has been ruined by those who claim to be his people? You'll notice that in verses 23 and 24, we have an extraordinary promise. I don't know if you spotted it when it was being read. Right at the end of verse 23, the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness. So here is a promise by God to demonstrate his name and his holiness through the very body of people who have defiled his name. And verses 24 through 30 detail how he will do it. The restoration of God's reputation. And there are five actions of God described here: gathering, washing, regenerating, indwelling, blessing. Gathering. I'm not going to give much time to this because we've looked at it already when we considered the Good Shepherd. I will take you, verse 24, from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And we've already noted how this turns on its head our way of thinking about God and ourselves. We think he's lost and we think we're looking. He tells us we're lost, and he tells us that he's searching. He tells us that we deliberately suppress the knowledge of God in order that we can get on and live our lives the way we want. And he's out there, if you like, with his spotlight and with his loud hailer, calling, searching, searching, calling. To maintain the idea that we're looking for God and that God is lost, you have to turn on its head the whole teaching of the Bible. Remember the parable of the man who had 100 sheep and discovered one was missing. And he went out in search of the sheep, leaving the 99 in open country. You'd have to tell it as if the shepherd was somehow lost. And the sheep, in all its wisdom, thought, oh, I better go looking for the shepherd. And went out there with his spotlight and so forth. No, we are lost. He is looking. We suppress. He searches. But then look what he will do with his flock as he finds them. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from your idols I will cleanse you. Here is a picture of God taking the filthy, defiled exile and hosing him down. Many years ago, when I was going out with the woman to whom I'm now married, I took her by tractor to a neighbouring farm to pick up some item for my father. I recommend that as a dating technique. In an attempt to impress, I leapt from the tractor and ran across the unfamiliar farmyard to greet our neighbour, not realising that since my last visit, he had installed an as-yet unmarked slurry pit in the middle of the yard. I always say that the first time I ever held hand with my wife was when she leant forward to pull me out of the manure. It's not quite true. But she did take great pleasure in taking the farmyard hose and for half an hour literally hosing me down with it. Now, this image here in verse 25 of God sprinkling, washing, cleansing, purifying, it is a beautiful one. Particularly, it carries the implication of sacrifice. I will sprinkle water on you. It was through sprinkling that God cleanses his people in the Old Testament. And so the concept is of God picking his people up from the muck heap into which they have plunged themselves by their rejection of God. And now in his grace and goodness, cleansing, applying the effects of his sacrifice on our behalf to cleanse us of our sin. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Whatever muck heap you have found yourself in, the beauty of this image, that God will graciously come after you, and then having found you, cleanse you, is wonderful. But verse 26 takes it even further, because simply to wash us down wouldn't be adequate. I mean, we'll just get back into the same state again. And so verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Here is open heart surgery, if you like, spiritual surgery on the part of God. It's the South African surgeon Christiaan Barnard who performed the first open heart human heart transplant in 1967. God's been in the business of heart transplant for centuries before that. And what he does once he's cleansed us of all the filth is then to move in with the scalpel, as it were, to take out this calcified, petrified heart, rock hard, unwilling to respond to him, and then to put within us a heart of flesh, pumping, vibrant, alive, wanting to please. A promise to replace in his people the heart of stone with a heart of flesh, gathering, washing, regenerating, and then indwelling, verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The word for spirit is simply the word for breath. I will put my breath in you. And this takes us back, doesn't it, to the very opening stages of creation as Adam is formed out of the dust and God then breathes life into the first human being. And now, God says, in order to restore the reputation of my name, I will find you, I will discover you, I will wash you, I will give you a new heart. And then the images, if you like, of him, one by one, leaning forward and just blowing his breath into his people so that God himself dwells within those whom he has created, if you like, for a second time. Recreation, regeneration, and then blessing, verse 28 to 30, which we've examined in some depth in the previous weeks. Three observations: God and his glory. With the failure of Israel, how does God promise to restore his reputation in the world? He does it by gathering, washing, regenerating, indwelling, blessing. He is going to draw together a people. He's going spiritually to cleanse a people by sacrificial sprinkling. He is going to remove from these people their old hearts that were calcified and petrified, unwilling, refusing to respond to God. And he's going to breathe fresh life, the life of his Holy Spirit, into these people such that they know God's presence and want to please him. To see God's reputation restored, then, we look not to the restoration of the institution or to the established church and somehow doing something to organize it managerially or to the rote and ritual of religion and rules of the old covenant. This is not self-help, even. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's not even turning over a new leaf. It's not 10 steps to be a better me. It's not the eightfold path or the fivefold pillar. This is God supernaturally stepping in and doing a work of recreation, which if you or I are ever going to be able to do anything for God, has to happen. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. I wonder if it has happened in your life. But it's God's work, and God's work alone. It's a supernatural work. It's not me trying harder, turning over a new leaf. It is God intervening, breaking in, invading your life, and turning you round. Happened for me on December the 18th, 1979. Not everybody will remember a specific day. I do. And I vividly remember kneeling by the side of my bed and asking God to do this work in my life, but it was all his doing. On God. On us. Notice how kind of incidental we are in this, merely incidental. Why does God determine to do this? Because he's God. Did you notice 11 times through the reading, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. It's his work and his alone. It's a work that he can do and no one else. It's a divine work. It's a supernatural work. It's not a work that you do. You're just kind of a bit part player. Israel had tried and tried and tried. They'd turned over new leaves and pulled up their themselves up by their bootstraps and failed and failed and failed and failed. He does it not because of anything in you or me. It is only for the sake of his holy name that he does it. In fact, he makes it very clear. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. This, of course, challenges our sense that we must be at the center of everything. Biblical religion, authentic Christianity, has God front and center. And if you've come to a sort of Christianity that puts you and your experience front and center in the Christian faith, then it's not biblical Christianity. It challenges our arrogance, our sense of self-importance. Indeed, did you notice the experience of the person to whom this has happened, this new birth? Look at verse 31a. You're over a page there. Then you will remember, top of page 876, verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. Hands up anybody who's become a Christian and who now looks back on their past and thinks, I cannot believe I said that. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I thought that. Yes, both my hands are in the air, and so will yours be if you're a true Christian. This explains authentic Christian experience. It's not because of anything you did. It's only because of what he did, his glorious work in turning you into a new creature so that you can bring honor to his name as a result of what he has done in spite of what you have done. I was talking to somebody about this just before we came in. He said, yeah, for me, it was as if the light came on. And I suddenly realized what a slurry pit I was in. And the idea of loathing yourself for your past acts, it explains, doesn't it, why when you become a Christian, you suddenly realize, I never realized I was so wretched and that God was so good. And then finally, of course, on Jesus and on his fulfillment of this promise. If you're one of those exiles, here you are waiting, 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 waiting. Imagine a couple of hundred years later, you come across the books of the Jews, the books of Israel, as it were, and you come across this promise. Has it happened yet? Has it happened yet? Where is this new birth that God promised? Might he not bring honor and glory to his name? And then in 33 AD, bursting onto the pages of history, striding into Israel, comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes the chief rabbi of the day, Nicodemus. And as Nicodemus comes to him in the dark of night and asks him questions about his faith, don't you realize? Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, I have to ask you, don't I? Have you been born again? Do you know, I think you'll know if you have. You've turned, you've had your heart turned. You actually now want to please the Lord. There's a growing sense of your own sin, your own wickedness, the awful things you've said and done. Like me on December the 19th, the lights come on, 1979. You begin to say, I want to please the Lord Jesus. And if you haven't, then, well, what about as you wander back to the office, just taking a moment to stand in the lovely sunshine and ask God to do this work in you. Please, will you recreate me? Is it May the 21st, 2019? No, it's not 2019. What a day this would be. You were born once. This is the day of new creation, a fresh start. Is this event a one-off or an ongoing? It's a one-off with ongoing implications. You know, you were born. Hands up those who were born. Yes, you were born. I can ask you what date you were born. That was a one-off. But the implications, well, they've been lifelong, haven't they? And it's exactly the same. So you're born once like this, and then now you can wander away, but it's really interesting what happens to somebody who's been born again, genuinely taken hold of by God like this. However far they wander, they find God calling them back. I bumped into somebody recently who'd been wandering for 30 years. In fact, I think Jacques, who's speaking here on Thursday night, the opera singer, he sings at Covent Garden. He is Billy Budd, by the way. You know, that is around the world, he is Billy Budd. And he's going to be interviewed here on Thursday night. And he'd been wandering for years. And then he walked into a church and somebody talked to him about the parable of the prodigal son, actually. And he came home. So it is a one-off, lifelong. Does God intervene in our life if we do not ask, stroke, call? Does he step in and cleanse us and give us a new heart? Well, no, we have to repent and believe. But the very fact that we turn and put our trust in Jesus is an indication that God has already begun his work of giving us this new heart. So theologians spend a lifetime determining whether it's, you know, actually when I turn and put my trust in Jesus. I think that's unhelpful. It puts the whole act back into my court. This is a work of God and of God alone. But it's got to happen. And if you're hearing him say to you today, this needs to happen in my life, then God's at work. And if you're hearing it and act on it, God's been at work. So the initiative is entirely his, but he summons us to act. Can we ask God to step into somebody else's life? I do all the time, I tell you. Not all the time, but it is my great prayer. Particularly I pray for these big buildings around here, that the Lord would just sweep through these buildings in power and turn people from the slurry pit back to God. Why did Ezekiel need to act out his prophecies? Surely his behavior would undermine the message, as he sounds like a crazy person. That's a very good night. I wonder if you've read the first 12 chapters of Ezekiel. It is a brilliant read. Do read the first 12 chapters. It's weird. But there they are, the exiles. They've not got another leg to stand on. And remember, he didn't start this till he was over 30, and he was a priest. So he was already a recognized figure when he was taken into exile. So it is, yes, it does attract attention and so forth, and it's deliberate that it's like that. Why did you place us as the exiles and not as those who have the spirit and new hearts already? Great question. Thank you very much. Yeah, that is, what I was trying to do was simply say, yes, this is a one-off. I tried to do that carefully, and I may not have done it carefully enough. Yes, this is a one-off. It's happening to a particular group of people, and it will happen particularly in time and space and history when Jesus comes. But it is a paradigm, a model for how God then acts in future ages. And I think you can say to us, with our history of exposure to the Christian truth and so forth, that we have overthrown with phenomenal stupidity something that was so wonderful and beautiful. And can God restore such a situation? Of course he can. But look in the right place. Look to him creating new hearts. I think I'm a Christian, but I still sin. Does this mean I don't have a new heart? No, and I didn't have time to say this. We've been doing these studies, studying these passages down at a bank down near Monument, and one of the guys there said, looking at the prophecies of Ezekiel is like looking at a fan that is closed. And when we get to the New Testament, the fan gets opened. And so what we see is concertinaed all the promises of God. So he does give us a new heart. He does move us to want to please him. But until the fan is opened, that is, until Jesus Christ returns at the end of time, the work will not have reached its consummation. There are promises here of never seeing a famine again. There are actually promises later on of water running uphill. There's kind of complete overhaul, complete new creation that Ezekiel is suggesting. Yeah, it doesn't all come with the coming of Jesus. And so, yeah, you will have been given a new heart, but you won't find you live in sinless perfection yet. And that we wait for until the return of Christ. The fact that you recognize you don't live in sinless perfection is an indication that the Spirit is at work within you. It's one of the major signs of the Spirit being at work. I'm convicted of my sin. Last question. If this promise is fulfilled in Jesus and Christians do have this new heart, how do we view when Christians bring God's name into disrepute, corruption, sex scandals? We weep, don't we? We weep. We weep and we long for the new creation and we seek to call them and summon them back. And if you're a Christian who has been wandering away from God, well, what a great day for you to come home as the Lord Jesus comes after you with his spotlight.